'Tis our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our teaching this evening. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here within an environment of freedom in order to continue our study within your perfect plan. Our prayer is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to inculcate this portion of the manna that you have provided for us this evening. It might contribute to our spiritual growth and ultimate sanctification in resurrection body. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Sunday, we were able to advance in our study, which has to do with Ephesians chapter 4, and we're noting in particular verses 26 through 27. I'll give you corrected translation of those two verses, corrected and expanded, to point out some of the nuances we've noted thus far. Verse 26 says, although you may have become impulsively angry, that's orgizo, and we'll note it again in a moment, in spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsive sins, this before they lead to chronic sins. The sun must not set on your angry mood. An angry mood there, you recall, is par orgismos and refers to the chronic sin of bitterness mentioned down in verse 31. Verse 27, stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. That took up our study on Sunday morning, as we noted, within the context of quite a number of verses, the concept of satanic influence within cosmos diabolicus. One of the major words we ran across in that particular review indicated to us that one of the major tools that Satan uses within his system in order to neutralize the believer is the concept of deception. For example, in Revelation 12, verse 9, we note there that he deceives the whole world. The word there for deception, of course, is indicated. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 indicates, as the serpent deceived Eve. Further down in verse 13, it indicates that false apostles are deceptive workers. Matthew 7:15 points this out by implication, quoting our Lord, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, thus the implication of deception. In Romans chapter 16, verse 18, false teachers deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And finally, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil is referred to as the one who deceives. And so that is the way by which the devil is given a chance to exert influence over your life. This occurs when you submit to emotional sins, anger being the one in context, and then permitting that to simmer away in your soul, thus producing eventually a chronic sin called bitterness. Now, the next three verses are mandates prohibiting certain expressions of bitterness, which are typical to the believers at Ephesus, and imploring them to enter into the 9-step reversion recovery program. I will only give you the expanded and corrected translations of Ephesians 4, verses 28 through 30, but I do want to give some commentary on verse 28. It is where criminal arrogance is introduced into this particular part of the context. He, meaning the believer involved in criminal arrogance and thus immoral degeneracy, he who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands, doing what is right, in order that he may have money to share with him who has need. Now, it is easy to visualize one person stealing, but it is hard to imagine how this one act of theft can have a major impact upon the entire scheme of things with regard to a national economy. For example, our gross domestic product runs into the trillions of dollars. What can the petty theft of one person do to damage such a huge machine as the U.S. economy? When we lower the standards for one individual, we must lower them for all. Eventually, the values which hold a nation's economic system together begin to erode and eventually collapse from its own corrupted weight. I'd like to use the illness of our nation's economy, namely the way our nation raises, manages, and disperses tax dollars, to illustrate Ephesians 4:28. And I'd like to draw this illustration from a book written by Hans Sinnholz entitled Debts and Deficits. It was published in 1987. I'll just read a few excerpts, beginning with his introduction. Dr. Sinnholz says, "The man who lives above his present circumstances is in great danger of soon living much beneath them. The same is true with a group of people called society. To live beyond its means is to invite poverty and deprivation in the end. As wasteful spending may cause a person to fall into poverty, misery, and even disgrace, so does deficit spending minister to all sorts of political evil. It consumes substance and wealth. It engages in mass deceit about economic reality. It sets a poor example to others. It makes people dependent and subservient. It causes uncertainty and instability, and it breeds social conflict and strife. Every day we either improve our material well-being through saving, or we reduce it through overconsumption. Businessmen either form capital through reinvestment of their earnings, or they dissipate it through losses or overconsumption. Every day, economic conditions in the U.S. either improve or they deteriorate, depending on our consumption habits relative to our means and our circumstances. Most people are reluctant to apply this basic principle of economic well-being to their governments. Surely they are aware of it in their own financial affairs. However, political organizations are believed to be endowed with mysterious powers surpassing or negating this economic principle. The belief in such powers derives strength and support from the material benefits which many people gain from government and its redistributive programs." Please note that this is what Frederick Bastiat refers to in his book, The Law as Legal Plunder, the legislation of confiscation. From their very beginning, the redistribution policies of the U.S. government have consumed productive capital on a massive scale. Now, here is where I would like to illustrate that individuals who take other people's money, although legally procured, contribute to the downfall of society and its economy, and it is nothing more than theft. And thus relates us back to verse 28. From chapter 2, entitled Income by Majority Vote, a few excerpts of how money is confiscated. Entitlement for seniors. While the elderly comprise 12% of the total U.S. population, they receive some 30% of federal budget outlays and more than 40% of the federal tax revenues. Assistance to students. In 1956, fewer than 3 million students attended colleges and universities. In 1966, the number had doubled. By 1986, it had doubled again, soaring to an estimated 12 million, of whom 9.5 million were enrolled in government institutions. Now, this book was written 10 years ago. It probably has doubled again. The American people and their policymakers in Washington apparently are committed to the idea of a universal college education for all. To undertake such a commitment, government must allocate the resources necessary to impart that education. Once again, it must call upon judges, tax collectors, and sheriffs to collect income and wealth from some people so that others may benefit. To make a college education available to all is to adjust the standard of quality to all, which is the lowest common denominator. The college degree merely takes the place of the high school diploma. Help for the needy. The voice of the people, we are told, calls for redistribution of income and wealth on a massive scale. It calls for the federal government to tax and restrain productive people and promote others who are deemed to be truly in need. Government is to be the transfer agency, transferring income from the relatively well-to-do to the relatively poor. Subsidies for farmers. At present, subsidies cost American taxpayers more than $28 billion per year, and American consumers even more through planting restrictions and output limitations, through giveaways and subsidized sales to foreigners, or just through storage that causes the supplies to rot in government silos and warehouses. Then from chapter 3, entitled The Ethics of Entitlement, it was not always the function of government to take income and wealth from its wealthy citizenry and confer entitlements on others. The U.S. government assumed the task only two generations ago when Congress introduced progressive taxation and soon thereafter launched systems of old age insurance and unemployment compensation. Since then, social pressure sustained by strong moral emotion has caused all administrations to pursue the ideal of an equal distribution of goods. The ethics of entitlement have two major objectives. First of all, removal of want. A man has a moral obligation to help his unfortunate fellow men. To be a helper indeed is to lend a friendly hand to a needy person. It is personal effort and sacrifice. However, the advocates of redistribution pin their faith on politics and labor unions calling for the redistribution of surplus wealth. And finally, the equalization of incomes. Many redistributionists favor progressive taxation because they are more concerned about the inequalities of income and wealth than they are about the alleviation of poverty. It is highly improper and unjust, they argue, that some people have less than is necessary, while others have so much more. This is why redistributionists favor a floor beneath which no one should be left, and a ceiling above which no one should be permitted to rise. Redistribution ideology divides society, then, into two social classes: the beneficiaries of transfer who are ever calling for more, and the victims who submit unwillingly. It could hardly fail to injure social peace and harmony. His conclusion, chapter 11, entitled The Eternal Hope, A Moral Standard. He who reforms himself is doing much to reform others. Reform like charity must begin at home. Once accomplished at home, it will radiate outward. It will kindle new light. It will spread in geometric proportion. The true reformer is a seminal reformer. He is not a radical. He does not pass laws that mandate the reformation of others. He himself makes a beginning and does not think of himself as a reformer. The world may reject him as odd, impractical, and even irrational, but he clings to his principles regardless of the world around him. There is boldness. There is a spirit of daring, and this is the heart of the reformer. Significant reforms, in the final analysis, are moral reforms. They are changes in the perception of right conduct. Certain moral standards are basic to social order. They may not change much from one generation to the next. Other standards may undergo visible changes in which the span of one generation or two, such as individual independence and self-reliance, the ethos of labor, thrift, honesty and integrity, and respect for private property. Changes in these standards lead to changes in the system of economic and social organization. In this century, they sowed the seeds of economic and social conflict and paved the way for political intervention into our lives. They gave birth to a transfer and entitlement system that is eroding the private property order. A reform that would restore it and remove the transfer predilection would have to restore the harmony of interests and repair those moral standards. It would have to rebuild the economic order on the old foundation of the 8th commandment, "You shall not steal," and on the 10th, "You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's." This thus is the gist of Ephesians 4:28. "He who stole up to now, from now on stop your stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands and doing that which is right." And the reason for it is, "In order that you may have money to share with him who has a need." True charity. True benefactors are self-motivated. They take their own money, and through the filling of the Holy Spirit and motivated by the Word of God, they observe those around them, they identify needs, and they solve those needs through personal Christian giving. And when government stays out of it, Spirit-filled believers can do acts of charity without any hindrance from benign organizations such as governments and their appointed agencies. Verse 29 says, "Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification, let that proceed from your mouth." The reason? In order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. One of the objectives of the Word of God is to build grace orientation in your soul so that you evaluate the affairs of your day and of life from the standpoint of God's grace plan. Grace says that God is going to do everything He can for us based on what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, God's desire is to grace us out. And therefore, edification in our soul leads us to grace orientation. And that should be the context of all messages from pulpits. It should orient the believer to the grace plan of God. Furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed, to the day of redemption. There are 2 days of redemption. The first one has to do with the redemption of your soul. This is faith alone in Christ alone, resulting in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the old sin nature and therefore redeems you from the slave market of sin. And that is the redemption of the cross. It is the redemption of the soul at the moment of your salvation. There is, however, a second day of redemption, and that has to do with the moment you receive your resurrection body. It has to do with the moment at which the church age terminates and the tribulation begins. It has to do with that point in time which initiates the royal award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ. It is when you receive your resurrection body, it is the redemption of the body. This is sometimes called the rapture of the church. And therefore, says here, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. Your resurrection body is guaranteed you through the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you've been sealed until that moment arrives, the rapture of the church. Now in verse 31, we see the result of permitting unresolved anger to go unconfessed. The chronic sin which results introduces this verse. We have the nominative singular of pas plus the noun pikria. Pas is P-A-S, and then you have the noun pikria. P-I-K-R-I-A. And these together are translated all bitterness. Now, I want to remind you of our fire. We have an individual driving down the freeway, and someone pulls in front of him or jams on brakes or in some way infuriates him for the moment. The impulsive sin of anger occurs. I seem to have drawn a dry well here today. And we have a fire that builds. And this fire is impulsive sin, and it's identified as anger. And this is orgismos, orgizo, etc. And this orgismos, orgizo, is the impulsive sin of anger. And it happens inside the soul. This happens, unfortunately, in many aspects of our lives. You can go to work, and the person that bugs and bothers you there, just his very appearance in the room, can cause this flare of impulsive anger. You're mad the very moment you arrive at work, or enter the schoolroom, or get up in the morning and see your wife laying in bed next to you. Just that little 6 inches apart is enough to divide an entire marriage, enough to keep you apart for an entire lifetime, once the love is dead. And therefore, you wake up and see her laying next to you, and you're angry. All kinds of things can stimulate this. And it is an impulsive sin. Now, when you do not manage this, and the verse says you have to do it by sundown, which has to do by the end of your day, then this is going to simmer in your soul. Now, you can get control of this very emotional sin because your nervous system simply cannot sustain any wild gyrations in the body for very long. You just can't endure it. And so after a while, you simmer down. But you do not confess this impulsive sin of anger or gizo. This impulsive sin, therefore, stays in your soul. It is not confessed by sundown, and you wake up the next day, and there are these glowing embers of chronic sins in your soul. Now, when you get up, you've got your little self-righteous facade, and no one really knows that you're ticked off beyond belief. And that self-righteous facade is just like that very thin layer of ash that's over those embers that lay in a bed of coals. And if you just glance at it, you might even guess that the fire is out. But it is not. It's a thin facade of ashes covering up very hot coals. And all you need is the infusion of some kind of fuel in order to make it billow and flare. And the fuel is provided by the one that is your antagonist. They do something. They say something. They don't do something. They don't say something. And that is the fuel, and we have the billowing of the flames, and that is thumos. And in here, you have simmering these chronic sins, such as bitterness, and that is par orgismos. So we have a triumvirate of words having to do with anger and its derivatives. And they're all found in this passage. If you don't take care of orgizo, it will simmer into par orgismos, and therefore you have the chronic sin of bitterness. And then it takes only a little bit of fuel for those simmering coals, those smoldering embers to billow forth under thumos, and you have an explosion. And that's what we're going to see in verse 31. Now, all bitterness is the way we're translating pas picria. I want to quote to you Gerhard Friedrich's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 6, page 125, as he makes commentary on the word picria. He says in Ephesians 4:31, picria stands at the head of a short list of vices. It is followed immediately by thumos and orge, two words we've just noted. Hence, it does not mean embitterment, which involves withdrawal and isolation, but it does mean bitterness, which refers to resentment, an incensed and angry attitude of mind toward one's neighbor. That, therefore, defines our chronic sin that is always there, right underneath the surface of the ashes, right under your self-righteous facade, ready to billow forth once opportunity is provided. A little analysis now, point one. All of this describes a chronic sin which lies hidden inside the soul. You can camouflage it with your self-righteous facade, but it is there, and almost anything can bring it to the surface. You have relatives like this. You make the comment, I never know how Aunt Harriet's going to be. Someday she's just fine and dandy and we get along all right. And then someday, the slightest thing sets her off. Aunt Harriet is carrying around the smoldering embers of bitterness, and almost anything causes it to billow. Point two, therefore, our illustration. It is much like the smoldering embers of a fire covered by a thin layer of ashes. The thin layer of ashes has to do with self-righteous facade. I'll get along with you now, but just wait till I have a chance to execute vengeance. Point three. The fire may appear to be out, but woe to the person who unknowingly touches one of those embers. And you can touch an ember and not even have a clue you've done it until the thumos explosion occurs, and suddenly you realize you've got a problem with your associate. Four, you touch an ember when you unwittingly become the fuel which provides the trigger for the explosion of thumos. It's hard to determine who's right and who's wrong in situations like this because it really doesn't matter. And that's why the impulsive sin of anger must be dealt with immediately, because it runs into chronic sins. And from that point on, it really doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong. This person is out of fellowship and he's bent for vengeance and will use anything as an excuse to justify his actions. And can self-justify under the three arrogant skills. Under the three arrogant skills, he will self-justify because he's lied to himself, and then he will lie to others if necessary. So five, bitterness thus lies smoldering, hidden from the casual observer, but very much alive in the soul of the fragmented believer. And the fragmented believer is one who is simmering under trends toward either lasciviousness or self-righteousness. And oftentimes they're working in tandem. You can have a very self-righteous facade, and then you can explode in a very lascivious fashion. In fact, in my studies on the criminal mind, I learned that one of the major problems with the criminal is that they are so self-righteous. They believe that they're right in the things that they do, and they justify the commission of their crimes because they believe they are right. And when you self-justify your actions, regardless of what the law or society might mandate, if you can self-justify your actions, then you can give yourself permission to do almost anything, all the way down to murder. Bitterness, therefore, is lying smoldering. It's hidden from the casual observer. It's very much alive in the soul of the fragmented believer. Six, bitterness therefore involves an intense suffering in the soul as well as the body. This person is suffering. Now, they'd never admit to it, but it's true. Anyone who's this unhappy is suffering. Seven. And this suffering is the result of something the individual believer says is too difficult to bear. He has identified something that's greater than the plan of God, greater than his problem-solving devices, and he has projected it onto someone else in anger and has permitted that to prolong into bitterness. Therefore, this becomes the source of animosity toward others. There is the development of resentment and hostility occurs as well. And it's not always verbalized or exhibited. It waits under that little covering of ashes for the right opportunity to strike out. And then when the strike comes, you've got the venom of the cobra being injected into others. The cobra's already injected its venom into their souls, and now they want to pass it on to others. Animosity, resentment, and hostility occurs. It is directed towards someone, something. It could be a set of circumstances, authority figures, a system. They're just flat and mad with everything and everybody. And they plan to set things right. Which is, I have got to see them bleed. I've got to see them suffer. I've got to see them have their comeuppance. I want to see them know I'm on top and that I got my coming due. And that is nothing more than vengeance. And it is all forms of revenge before it's over. And they will plot this out and carry through on it. Now, our example was a free of charge demonstration on Interstate 64 a couple of Mondays ago. We saw the entire triumvirate of arrogant sins play out within a period of about 15 seconds on I-64, resulting in a woman's death. We saw the Thumos explosion preceded by bitterness of soul. And it was caused by the mental attitude sin of Orgizo when the woman tapped her brakes. There was the flare. And then it ignited those smoldering embers of bitterness that was documented to have been in that man's soul for at least 10 years. Then we had the Thumos explosion. He wheels by her. He throws his coffee at her. He shows her sign language, indicating his animosity. Then he speeds up, runs in front of her, and jams on brakes. That's his revenge tactic. And it leads to her death, and he's charged with manslaughter, which is another word for murder. I bring all of that out because we drive the freeways every day, and if we don't get control of our anger, and if we are somehow nurturing these embers of bitterness in our soul, there's a lady out there on the freeway. It's going to cause you to have a Thumos explosion. And you could wind up 7 years in prison and a $5,000 fine to be a cellmate with Mr. Devaney. All because you can't control your mental attitude sins. Driving lesson number 3 is now over. Point 8. Other chronic sins which develop in association with this are vindictiveness. This is the concept of desiring vengeance and desiring retribution. That's a chronic sin. That doesn't just pop up into the mind. That hangs around and you play with that one. You desire vengeance. You desire retribution. There is implacability. And what does that chronic sin say? It says, you have wronged me. There's nothing you can do to make it right. I am unforgiving on this matter, thus implacable. Another chronic sin is hatred. This is active hostility as it is expressed in some manner or fashion. Also associated with this is the chronic sin of self-pity. That doesn't occur overnight and it's not impulsive. Self-pity is an emotion and an attitude that develops over a period of time. It has to do with overindulgence in one's own problems. Self-pity is overindulgence in one's own problems. Also, as a chronic sin, we have revenge motivation and revenge function. Revenge is the desire to inflict injury or pain. It is the desire to get even or to gain personal satisfaction from injury to others. Point 9. A few illustrations. The scripture indicates there are a number of things which cause bitterness. I'd like to go through a few of them. Some of you may think one or two of them to be silly. Some of you may be presently experiencing one or two. Let's see. The first one I noted goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And there we note that women are said to become bitter when they learn they cannot have children. Samuel's mother was barren prior to his birth, and she was bitter about it. And we learn in 1 Samuel 1:10 that Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly. I don't have any children, and I'm bitter about it. She told the Lord she was upset about it, and up comes Samuel. So I guess she got rid of her bitterness. Who knows? However, there is the circumstance where you do have children. And because you have children, you wind up bitter. That's found in Proverbs 17:25. When children grow up and go astray, as inevitably some do, mothers often become bitter about their child's reversionistic lifestyle. This is where two people crash and burn. The child is a reversionist. He, therefore, has made a mess of things. The mother observes this, and she becomes bitter about it. Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her who gave him birth." She, therefore, has lowered herself down to the same level that her son lives on. They're in different categories, but nonetheless out of fellowship. And that is a sad state of affairs. Both are. C. Nations in decline have an increasing amount of bitterness developing within the population of angry people. I think that if you're observant and you use your doctrine for discernment, and if you travel about in heathen circles like leave the house, if you go to the store, if you go to your job, to school, the freeways, I think you're going to observe that there are a lot of angry people in client nation America. They're angry because they're unhappy, and the anger has built into bitterness. And we've got all of those other chronic sins I mentioned lurking around in there somewhere, a few if not all. And you must confront these people, and you have to treat them with the loving kindness and long suffering that we have recently studied. You have to demonstrate to them that you're greater than their antagonisms. You must rise above this. You may not permit them to drag you down to the same level of emotional sinning that has virtually destroyed their lives and has made them extremely unhappy people. And when you get an entire nation filled with seethingly angry people, then there is bitterness afoot. Ezekiel 27, verse 31, speaking of the city of Tyre and its fall, "They will weep for you in bitterness of soul and with bitter mourning." So there was a lot of weeping going on in Tyre during its fall, and bitterness of soul was indicative. Fourth example, the fall of a client nation always has one of its contributing factors, the presence of bitterness. Client nations, just like any other nation, develop their decline in much the same fashion. The people forget how to think. There's an absence of truth in the land. There is a preeminence of emotional sins, and there is a lot of chronic sinning going on, bitterness being one of them. Isaiah 33, verse 7. "Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly." When a nation falls, it means that the military has been destroyed. Hello, client nation America, which has no meaningful military anymore. All this brain drain, all the good men are gone. All the good men are leaving and getting out, leaving us to be protected by homosexuals, women, and ticket punchers. And therefore, we have a weakened military that within the next 10 years will not be able to defend our shores. Thus, when the fourth cycle comes and warfare breaks out, the brave men, the soldiers that did their best under the circumstances, cry in the streets in the face of defeat. The ambassadors for peace, those are the politicians whose decisions resulted in a poorly trained and equipped military, they weep bitterly while probably pointing their fingers at the military and projecting blame. But nevertheless, they're bitter. Five. We have learned from the Jews of the Exodus generation that slavery can cause bitterness. That was not true of our POWs in Vietnam. We've done a study of Admiral James B. Stockdale and how he held those men together with some phenomenal principles. And on returning to this country, most of those men re-entered our society, and they did so as honorable citizens. They did not develop bitterness as a whole. Obviously, a few always do. But of the circumstances they were under, and you read the appropriate books on that, you will find the most intense torture that any of our American soldiers have ever faced. Nothing like it in this entire century, and it's been a long, long time since heathen nations were as brutal to their captives as the Vietnamese were to our men. Yet they did not develop bitterness as a whole. However, this form of brutality and slavery can breed bitterness of soul. Exodus 1:14. The Egyptians made the Jews' lives bitter. And it goes on to tell us how they made them bitter. They forced them to work in hard labor, making mortar and bricks and other labors that were imposed upon them. Someone forces you to do anything, you get your hackles up. But what if they forced you to work? And what if they forced you to work without pay? And what if they forced you to work without pay as slaves with no privileges? Now, they fed them well because they wanted to keep them healthy so they could work more. But beyond a pretty good cuisine, there was nothing left that they could claim or hang on to if they were negative, and they were. They could have hung on to Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, but few did that. And thus, when they got into the Hornada of Sinai, almost everything caused their bitterness and anger to come forth. And we've noted that, and we've identified it as the venom of the cobra. 6. The reversionist is made bitter by ridicule. But in his arrogance, he blames God for it. If you're in reversionism, people eventually are going to, at some point, make fun of you, scoff, make sport from time to time. Lamentations 3:14. I have become a laughingstock to all my people. They ridicule me in song all day long. They make up songs about me, and in the lyrics, they ridicule me. Then in verse 15, God has filled me with bitterness. It's all God's fault. 7. Degenerate people are filled with bitterness. This can be noted in Romans 3, verses 13 and 14. Degenerate people are filled with bitterness. This will be a verse we'll note in a bit of detail when we get to our concept of cobra venom back over in Deuteronomy. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave, and their tongues, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. These are the reversionists. You remember the verse we just noted back over here? Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification, in order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. Do not speak the lie. The reversionist is involved in this. The reversionist constantly is communicating false, corrupted, and contorted ideas. And it says right here, their throat, therefore, is an open grave, and their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of cobras is under their lips. The poison of cobras. Their mouth is full of cursing, and it is full of bitterness. That's the venom of the cobra. And we'll examine that passage in a little bit more detail later on. Point 10. Bitterness expresses itself through several antisocial, asocial, or sociopathic ways. These are folks that you just can't get along with. And the reason, quite often, you just can't get along is they're bitter. And you never know when you're going to say something to set them off. As long as you are saying things they agree with, not doing anything that offends them, things are fine, thank you. But all of a sudden, without warning, you can say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and then we have the explosion. They don't like it either, and therefore they're antisocial, asocial, and sociopathic quite often. Here are some examples of bitterness in this fashion. First of all, they have selfish inconsideration of others. They're highly self-centered. There's overemphasis on self. And thus, there is no consideration for others. They don't care if they offend others. They deserved it anyhow. Second tactic used by the bitter is withdrawal from society. Just simply withdraw. Everyone else is wrong. I'm the only one that's right. I can't stomach the idea of being around a whole world full of wrong people, so I will withdraw from it. There is also indifference and insensitivity towards others. Everyone's below you. No one measures up. Needless to say, iconoclastic arrogance is a part of all of this process. Since no one else is right, you have to put yourself up on the pedestal of self-righteous perfection. And how can you be wrong? If you tear yourself down, then nobody's right anymore. So therefore, you must self-justify every thought, decision, and action as being right and correct. All others that are in opposition must be wrong. That's indifference and insensitivity towards others. There is active rejection of one's society and culture. If everyone's wrong, then the society in which they function must be corrupt. The culture in which we all live must be degenerate. It doesn't measure up to my perfect standards. And everyone who chooses to comply with the society and its cultural convictions, therefore, has been brainwashed. They're playing games. It's all a conspiracy. These kinds of mental attitudes emerge. Finally, noncompliance with commonly accepted and widely practiced establishment standards. They're willing to break the law because, well, the law is corrupt anyhow. And the people in law enforcement are corrupt. And the people that make the laws are corrupt. All of which is true. But it doesn't give us the right to violate Caesar's laws. Therefore, they have noncompliance with commonly accepted and widely practiced establishment standards. And all of this may be described as antisocial, asocial, or sociopathic. 11. The bitter person knows in his own soul that he is bitter. But under the three arrogant skills, he's determined to prove he's right. Proverbs 14:10, the stream of consciousness knows its own bitterness. So what are you going to do when you realize you have bitterness? You justify it. I'm right about this. And if I can just get vengeance, if I can justify these things through vengeance, I will be vindicated. And then everyone will know that I was right all along. So you must play it out to its conclusion in order to establish the fact you're right. And so, although you may realize you have bitterness of soul, it can be justified if you can just get retribution. The stream of consciousness knows its own bitterness. 12. Such a person deceives himself and has facilitated a lifestyle of lying to himself and to others. See, that's a habit of life. You lie to yourself, you lie to others. You facilitate that. It's a lifestyle. It is a behavior pattern. It is a character trait. They don't even know they're lying. Therefore, bitter people live a lie. James 3:14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your stream of consciousness, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. What causes one to lie against the truth, against establishment or doctrine? You have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition flowing as facilitated wheel tracks in your stream of consciousness. 13. Recovery from bitterness is the same as for any reversionistic lifestyle. You must start with rebound and then without delay move forward with the other 8 steps of the 9-step program for reversion recovery. This is indicated by Isaiah in chapter 38, verse 17. He says, "There, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you, God, who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." And in context here, the writer is saying that the reversionist can recover, and when he confesses his sins, God cast everything behind his back, which means sins confessed are thrown out and forgotten by God, and you can start over. Now, the 9-step program for reversion recovery thus comes into view here. Quickly, you have to therefore be brought to the point to where you realize you're wrong. You will not confess your sins to God unless you somehow can come to the understanding in your own soul that I've been wrong about this. I am wrong. And therefore, metanoeo starts the process. It means to admit wrongdoing to oneself. You don't admit your wrongdoing to God. He knows you're wrong. He's been waiting for you to come to your senses and realize this on your own. And once you realize it, then you may then execute the recovery process. And so the King James Version has repent, but metanoeo means to change your mind. And what you're changing your mind about is the fact that I'm really not right. I am actually wrong. And therefore, being wrong, I must do something about that. And so the second step is homologeo, confession alone to God alone. That is actually the first step, but you have to have metanoeo first before you realize you're wrong and realize something needs to be confessed. All this time, you've been assuming you've been right. And nobody who thinks they're right sees that there's anything to be confessed. And so we have homologeo, confession alone to God alone. That instantly provides the third step, pleroo, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That clicks on all of the divine operating assets and therefore makes possible step 4, didaktos. This is where you may be taught under the Holy Spirit's mentorship. It is a didactical process. There is a teacher, the Holy Spirit, who has information, and you being ignorant become the student and you learn. That's didactics. And in this didactical process, you can arrive at an academic understanding of divine truth at step 5. That's gnosis. Here's a piece of information. What do you think about this? Volition is challenged. If you say, yes, I believe that, step 6 goes into effect. Epinosis. Divine truth is metabolized into the stream of consciousness and thus available for application to life. This is where you have doctrine flowing in the stream of consciousness. Then time passes. It's time to use the doctrine you know. Therefore, all of those things that began the process originally, the individuals, the circumstances, the authority systems, serve as an opportunity for orgizo. And you do not flare with anger. Why? Because of hupomimnesco, the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He brings to your remembrance those doctrines which you know. The appropriate one comes to mind. You act upon it and you suppress the anger. And you don't even commit the sin at this point. And if you do, you confess it immediately. That is hupomimnesco. And then you have at stage 8, kat ergazomai. This is the cultivation of the soul through spiritual growth, building that inventory of ideas so that application of the divine truth to life and circumstances becomes a way of life because you have maximum doctrine in the soul. The end result is stage 9, misthao, rewards in both time and in eternity. Thus, point 13, recovery from bitterness is the same for any reversionistic lifestyle. You must start with rebound and then without delay move forward with the other 8 steps of the 9-step program for reversion recovery. Isaiah 38:17. For my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who gave, or rather who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. It is you who has cast all my sins behind your back. Now, how this bitterness of soul is expressed in our passage is mentioned next in the form of two sins that are now very familiar to us. The first one that is mentioned in context is thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S, and then we have orge. O-R-G-E. Thumos and orge. Now, they both can be translated as anger, but we have differentiated between the two. And unfortunately, we don't have time for that differentiation this evening, so we will take up thumos and orge as the results of bitterness, their expression and so on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would become more aware of our weaknesses with regard to emotional sins, that through doctrine and through the power of the Spirit, we would identify these weaknesses and begin to bring them under control, confessing them on their occurrence, not permitting them to last past sundown, not becoming chronic sins of smoldering embers within our souls, therefore making it possible for the sudden explosion of thumos anger toward others. And therefore we look forward to the tranquility of soul that continued spiritual growth will provide for us and thus elevate us above the mundane of cosmos diabolicus. Encourage us as we continue the advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.